If you have your Bibles, turn them open them up to 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 3. I remember hearing a story of, I feel sorry for kids today. They don't know what circuses are. I remember a story about a high wire guy, you know, a trapeze guy. He could walk across the, you know, get that little thin cable, and he'd walk from one point to another. This guy was just amazing. And so he set up this demonstration where there was this small chasm, kind of a canyon thing, and he cable on one side over to the other side. The crowd gathers, and he goes out, and he does all kinds of things on the high wire, and they're cheering and everything. And he comes back to the crowd, and he says, "How many of you think I can push a wheelbarrow across there?" And everybody's just cheering and saying, "Yes, you can do this." And he goes, "Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" Crickets. Nobody wanted to get in the wheelbarrow. Today we enter the point in Paul's second letter to the church of Thessalonica where he deals with a pressing and disturbing problem. And the only answer to this is church discipline. I'm going to be honest and tell you that this message bothers me a great deal. I'm bothered even as I stand here this morning because it's not the kind of message that you want to preach. You know, it's not the kind of message that makes people get up and go, "Amen," and you know, "I'm with you, brother," and all that. This is a tough message. Today we're too often like the crowd, where we're all about the message of salvation, and we cheer for the calls of spiritual growth and through the Scripture and through faith, but when the subject of discipline for a brother or sister in the faith comes up, it's kind of like, some of you will understand what I'm saying, it's kind of like Gary Cooper in High Noon. You're the only one. Everybody else is gone. They got stuff to do. I understand it. The subject we don't spend a lot of time studying. It's more enjoyable to study about the life of Christ. Or, you know, let's talk about 1 Corinthians 13. But our brother Paul, our teacher Paul, he doesn't shy away from this. He presses in. He doesn't shy away. Let's read our passage this morning. We're starting in verse 6, and we'll go through verse 12. "Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." I want to try and do this in 3 points. The first, let's identify the problem. The second is, what is the command? And the third, I'm calling then and now, and that's kind of like, well, where does this fit? How does this look in the body? I was reading through one of the commentaries and came across a fascinating question. And I have to share it with you. If you knew for a fact, that Jesus Christ was returning for his church to take them to heaven on this coming Saturday, 6 days from now, what would you do tomorrow? Think about that. We're going to come back to that. I want to start with the problem. Because the problem is some people. He doesn't identify them by name, but he identifies them by characteristic. And they are a problem. There's a problem. But if you think that this problem is new, it's not, because we go back to the first letter that Paul wrote, and chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, that's a little bit more diplomatic way of urging people to take care of their own responsibilities. But there are several ideas of who these people were and what motivated them. One idea is that these people have been convinced that Christ's coming back, the day of the Lord, was imminent. And so they sold or gave away all that they had, and they didn't have any more money, and they didn't have business or income, so they were accepting the grace of their brothers and sisters who still had income and property. Further, when they accepted the false teaching that Christ had already come, they saw no need to return to their former lifestyle and remained needful while they were awaiting what they thought would be the imminent return to get the church, the heavenly remedy for their situation. Well, a second idea, and this one I had to look up because I never would have gotten this. It's a cultural thing. A second idea is that these were people who were living out a cultural relationship where the wealthy, the affluent, would provide food and shelter for those less fortunate, and these recipients would supply work in return for what they received. This was known as the client-patron relationship. It was part of the culture. But, you know, this seems less likely that Paul's talking about this, because this was considered an honorable relationship in that day, where there was respect and there was consideration from all the involved parties. But I think a seemingly more appropriate idea is that these people had sold all their goods, and having used up their funds, they were living off the good graces and the love of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, and not pursuing any means for providing for themselves or their families. These people, whether or not they saw themselves as legitimately waiting for the imminent return of the Lord, or perhaps maybe they were just enjoying the hospitality and grace of their brothers and sisters, they weren't making an effort to improve their situation and improve their relationship within the church body. Now, I read you a passage from Paul's first letter to the church that comes right before Paul begins to write about our Lord's return, the day of the Lord. He doesn't address the day of the Lord, the returning of Christ the second time, until after he addresses this problem. It seems logical to assume that if Paul realized that these identified folks were simply jumping the gun and being a burden for what they thought would be a short time, then he would have written this part after the passage on Christ's return and not before it, since it would be a matter shortly resolved. But I believe, first of all, from what Scripture says, that these people, and you're going to hear this over and over again, because it's important that we keep this front and center. We're not talking about the lost. We are talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church community themselves. And they took advantage of the kindness and grace of those in the church who were affluent in funds and goods, and they used that to enable themselves to live without responsibility for themselves and their families. The book of Proverbs in the ESV uses the word sluggard for this. In the New King James, it uses the word slothful. So if you look at the ESV and you look it up, sluggard appears 14 times in the book of Proverbs, and not once is it listed as virtuous or desirable. It's always a person to be detested or avoided. The ESV uses the word idle or idler in our translation of the word, describing these offenders. And I have to tell you this, we're pretty much in agreement in this on Tuesday night. That's really an unfortunate translation, because a more accurate translation is disorderly or disorderliness. While at first glance this might seem a little less descriptive than idle, it's actually much more accurate when taking the results of this lifestyle in the body of Christ as a whole. Because it's not just what they do, it's how it affects the entire body. And considering how Paul contrasts how these live among the brethren in a disorderly manner, and how they were commanded to live in quietness and eat their own bread, there can be a meaning drawn here that this basic lifestyle was a huge disruption to the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to go back to that in a few minutes, but I want to leave your minds with the idea that not only is this not a victimless sin, I mean, maybe only, you know, it isn't just the sin of one person. It's a pernicious sin. And if you'll permit me to wax a little eloquent here, it devolves into a malodorous attitude that eventually affects all who congregate and worship there together. It smells, and it doesn't smell good. Well, that's who these people are. That's the problem. But now we come to the command, because the command is actually right at the beginning, right? I mean, we've just gone through the prayer of this wonderful prayer that Paul had at the end of the second chapter, and we've gone through Skip's message last week where Paul was saying, please pray for us and be involved in our ministry and everything. And then all of a sudden, I mean, Skip even talked about it as it being kind of an intermission. And I saw it as kind of, you know, he dealt with a really heavy issue in chapter 2. False doctrine. You received a false message. And he's correcting this. And it's a very heavy issue. And then he breaks into a doxology, a prayer of praise. And then he asks them to pray for themselves. It's almost like, you know, it's this huge effort, this huge subject, and it's like, take a breath. Take a wonderful, fresh breath. Let's concentrate on our Lord for a few minutes. Take a breath. Okay, now we need to get back to item number 2. And he begins verse 6 with these words, now we, that would be Paul, Timothy, Silas, anyone else on their ministry team, now we command you. This is something rare in Paul's writings. And in fact, most of the references to Paul issuing a direct command come in the two letters he wrote to the church of Thessalonica. We find other references to Paul referring to commands of our Lord in Philemon 1:8, but he has a hesitancy. He says, I don't want to command you. I'd rather you receive your brother back in love. He's refraining from command, even though he has the right to do so. The other references that we find are in Timothy, Paul's writings to Timothy, where he exhorts him to command the body to follow the teachings of the gospel. It's an exhortive way of doing it, right? Well, while Paul does have apostolic authority, you can find that in Galatians 1, in this case, Paul does not command from his own authority. I love this, because he doesn't say, you know, because I'm an apostle, I have the right to command you. He commands in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's delivering the words from a higher authority. The weight of that authority is what gives the message its validity and what gives it its power. Paul's making it crystal clear where his authority lay, and it's not out of personal preference, but it's from our Lord Himself. It's the highest authority there is. For quite a few years, I volunteered at a food pantry called Birch Community Services, and I was one of the few guys that was able to volunteer because of my schedule. I could volunteer throughout the week, and I'd volunteer for a pretty good-sized period of time during the day, and because there were a lot of women there, I tried to relieve them of some of the more less desirable jobs. I called myself Dirty Harry. Any dirty job, I wanted to do it so that they didn't have to. And made me real popular, but it also made things a little tough. And sometimes I had to go talk to people that were taking advantage of the good grace of Suzanne. She was the one who owned it. It was her business, her food pantry. And she would ask me to go talk to these people and kind of bring them back in line. I never used the word, you know, I never used the phrase, you know, this, I'm telling you, you have to do this. It was always, I used what I called the S word. I used Suzanne, because it was her authority she had given me to go and talk to them. And you know what? It worked really well, because they never came back at me, you know, like, what do you, who do you think you are? Well, no, I'm just a representative. It was obvious. That's what Paul is saying here. I'm a representative. I am telling you, I'm giving you the command of Jesus Christ. And by way of reminder, this problem isn't new. Again, remember? And it's not new since the coming of this false teaching. It's been present in a minority of people in the body of Christ. These people who are identified as idle or disorderly are also identified, again, I told you, I'm going to say this over and over again, as part of the body of Christ. They are believers. They're carnal. Well, if we look at the command, there are kind of two parts to it. Paul's command has two facets, because it's actually directed at two different divisions within the church. And I want to look at the command to the disorderly first, even though it comes at the end of the passage. I want to look at that first because I think it will make the command to the church a whole lot clearer if we understand what he's telling the people that are disorderly, if what the command is. Because Paul commands those who will not work that they cannot eat from the table of their brothers and sisters. It's not a question of, well, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. It said, you don't eat. Not from the table. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. He also, in verse 12, tells them to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. There's no subtlety here. The command is clear. There's a commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians by James H. Grant, Jr., and he puts forth the message that Paul's command to live quietly harkens back to where? To Genesis, chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the work that God gave man after he created him. It wasn't after the fall. This was the work that God gave man after he was created, before the fall. There's no weeds or pestilence or disease, but the earth needed cultivation and care. This was prior to the curse, where a man would get his food only by the sweat of his brow. But it might be surprising to some that Adam had a job. Or, I like the word responsibility better. It comes out the same way, it ends up the same way, but God gave Adam the responsibility of having dominion over all of creation, to subdue it, to take care of it. He entrusted all of creation to Adam. Adam was to be the caretaker, the cultivator, and the curator of all that God had created. The fall corrupted this, and it increased the intensity and complexity of the responsibility that Adam was given, but it didn't relieve him of it. It just became increasingly harder. It should be noted that Scripture is very clear that not only is working expected and a responsible thing to be engaged in, but it's also honorable. It's a part of the first command that God gave Adam. The Old Testament is completely full of references to the work that men do, and it's clear that to work for your bread and your bed is the norm. That's the normal in the kingdom of God. Proverbs 18:9 says, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Ouch. Proverbs 24, the lazy man will not plow because of winter, and he will beg during harvest and have nothing. In the nation of Israel, everyone had a job. Everyone had work to do. Even the Levites, who didn't have an inheritance of land to work. They worked day in and day out in the tabernacle and serving God by serving God's nation, Israel. Everyone had a job to do. Everyone had responsibility. And for those who would say that we live in the age of grace now, I would remind you what Jesus taught in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. Because the third guy, the guy that only had one talent, what did he do? He buried it in the ground, didn't do a thing. He was cursed for that. Back to our passage, though. The key to the perniciousness of this sin is in that command to work quietly. considering how Paul contrasts how to live among the brethren, how they are living among the brethren in a disorderly manner, and how they were commanded to live in quietness and eat their own bread, there can be a meaning drawn here that their basic lifestyle was a disruption to the body of Christ. In Paul's writings, the word idol in the ESV is never referring to anything good or righteous, but it's always referring to slothful behavior or behavior that leads to gossip, being a busybody, being a talker of profanity. All these things are inevitable sins that erupt from idol. None of these things will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul makes it clear, shun this. Guard against it. Avoid people who engage in it. That's pretty rough. I mean, that's pretty abrupt. There's not a lot of wiggle room there. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he speaks extensively on this subject as one who has direct experience with people who practice this vice. Obviously, it's not just a problem in Thessalonica, because you see the references there in 1 Timothy, the three references, and in 2 Timothy. These two letters are written to the pastor, Timothy, the one who is a pastor now, and Paul is instructing him on how to be a pastor. So this is obviously a problem found in that church, and it must be found in more churches than just Thessalonica and the one Timothy's at. And it's a behavior trait that doesn't remain in its seemingly innocuous state, but devolves. It doesn't evolve, it devolves into more destructive behavior, going from an idle or inactive behavior trait to more intrusive traits like gossiping and intruding in other people's affairs. Why not? You have all that time. The main thing I take away from this is that it does not remain a case of idleness, but will actually become a type of work. In itself, it actually becomes a type of work where the work is destructive instead of productive for the kingdom of God. Perhaps it's that our adversary doesn't like idleness either. He just prefers idleness as the entry-level sin, but then draws the sinner into the work of the destructive sins within the body of the church. Isn't that ironic? Well, the second part of the command is this. As we've seen, this sin affects the whole body, so we also need to see that the church wasn't blameless in this. Some of you, that we talk about marriage and everything, and you've heard me say, I don't believe in no-fault divorce. Right? There's always blame on both sides, one sometimes very little on one side, sometimes very balanced. In this case, the church is not blameless. First, we see Paul telling those who were not engaging engaging in this sin to keep away or to shun from these brothers in Christ who were bringing their sin into the midst. Some translations use the word shun. That seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? But we need to remember that these offenders have been confronted regarding their sin in Paul's first letter, which would have been read aloud to the church. This wasn't an unknown problem. And I have to just suppose that Paul spent some time in Thessalonica. This probably was going on while he was there, and I'm sure he taught about it then too. Matthew 18:15 through 20 is where Jesus gives the approach to the sin in relationships and how progressively move to greater levels of public accountability. If your brother sins against you, go to him, confront him in your sin. If he will not repent, take, one or two other brothers. If they still won't repent, take him before the church, take him before the assembly. That's the formula that Jesus gives for life on how to confront people in sin in the church. We need to remember that, though, and sometimes we can read Scripture and we can just bounce off of it too quickly and not remember that the purpose of any discipline is to bring repentance. It's to bring repentance and then forgiveness and restoration wherever restoration is possible. It's not to be done out of retribution or any kind of punishment. We always need to remember that we are all sinners. We all are in need of grace, and this should always be approached with humility and with a heart of love for the offended. I was involved in a matter of church discipline a while back, some time ago, and the person was unrepentant, and we had to ask them to leave the assembly. My heart broke. I wept. I wept uncontrollably. My heart broke for this person. This wasn't something I celebrated. This was hard. I truly believe that it broke my heart as much as it hurt this person. And I believe it should be like that, where it costs you something to follow the teaching of Scripture. Because if it doesn't, then your heart may have grown callous to the Lord, or callous to the love of our Lord for the lost and for the prodigal. Secondly, we see Paul making this clearly definitive command in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now this command, I'm sorry, I look at this command, I see this command directed to the church, not to the people that are sinning. The command seems to be really at the church body as much as it is these other people, because it almost seems like an oxymoron, but there is a time when mercy and grace is not served by blind kindness and charity. The line is crossed when the charity feeds the sin at the same time it is feeding the sinner. Specifically, the church was allowing these people to go on sinning by supplying them with the method that allowed the sin to continue. They continued to give them what they needed so they didn't have to go out and work. More specifically, there was no consequence for the sinful activity, and there was no direct resistance to the irresponsibility that it was at this heart of sin, pure and simple. They simply didn't have any kind of negative consequence for what they were doing. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have the instance of where a man was living in open, unrepentant sin that shocked Paul right to his core, right? The church was instructed to remove the person from the fellowship. It was that bad. What was the ultimate purpose? That his sin would be confronted. He would have to confront his sin, and when he was removed from all that was keeping him from dealing with it, that he would eventually seek repentance, seek forgiveness, and then hopefully restoration. In Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians, it appears that this hope for repentance was borne out. It seems that way in some of the scriptures and how he wrote it. And see, this is a matter of being more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, all the while we're seeking to be Christ to each other. In the present day church, we seem to shy away from seeking counsel from our leaders in important matters. When you see something like this and you're not sure, why don't you come and seek counsel? Perhaps it's a fear of looking weak, but also it may have something to do with self-centeredness, where we feel we should be sufficient in ourselves. And yet, why did our Lord structure the church as he did? When you have a major decision to make, are you seeking counsel? Are you seeking counsel from people that are praying for you? Doesn't that seem smart? I mean, if you were going to make a really heavy business decision, and wouldn't you seek the counsel of somebody that was an expert in that, or at least was immersed in that and could give you good counsel on it? Why don't we do that in the church? We don't seem to. Let me state one truth that may help put this in a place where it makes sense to our hearts today. Counsel is not command. Counsel does not mean you do not decide what's the right course for yourself. Counsel is gathering information and considering all through prayer, then making the decision. A wise person seeks counsel. The congregation in Thessalonica were acting as though they had the right, but they needed godly counsel to correct their error in thinking. They thought they had it right, but they didn't. And they needed someone to step in and give them the right counsel. Paul didn't dispute their hearts. If you look at that, he's not condemning them for their hearts. He's not condemning them for their hearts for Christ or for their brothers and sisters. But he intervenes when it was clear that they couldn't see the sin that was being supported through their misguided actions. Well, that's the command. If we look at then and now, there are no new sins in the world. There just aren't. There's different vehicles, but the sins are the same. James 1:14 makes it clear that our sins only come into our lives through our desires. And Paul clearly states that this attitude of disorderliness is a state that leads to the desire to allow others to do for us what we can and should be doing for ourselves. And that is sin. I love humor that educates at the same time. And somebody, maybe it was the Holy Spirit prompted him, posted this thing from, trying to remember what the name of the site is. I'll give it to you if you ask me. It was a picture of a guy leaning on a shovel, and it says, God is in control. But that doesn't mean you can lean on your shovel and pray for a hole. I told you this sermon's a little rough. It's been bothering me. Let me be clear about this. What I'm about to talk about is not a one-size-fits-all thing. It looks different for different people in different stages of their lives. We are responsible for where God has placed us, for the resources that He's giving us, both personal and physical, and that's going to dictate what we're responsible for. Not, are you working 9 to 5? Not, are you taking care of this, or are you taking care of that? We talk about station in life, time in life. Where are you at? That's what you're responsible with. You're responsible with what God has given you right here and now. You're not responsible to do what you cannot do. I wouldn't ask our young brother Gary, we just sang for, but I wouldn't ask him to get in his car and go to the airport and pick somebody up. He's not there yet. Any more than I would ask somebody with disabilities to help carry furniture, carry heavy loads. That's just ridiculous. We wouldn't do that. And yet, there are universal truths here. We are responsible to give what we can, remembering the gentle respect. This touched me maybe as deep as anything, just remembering the gentle respect that Jesus displayed when he pointed out the example of the widow who gave pennies, mites, as though it were a fortune, because to her it was. She gave what she had. For some here today, $10 in the offering box is a huge sacrifice. For others, you wouldn't even miss it. You wouldn't even miss two cups of coffee that it would give you. This is a heart matter, first and foremost, and that also means that our Lord will judge our individual responses in our hearts. For all of us, Paul has a good example of where to start. It's how we live our lives. He uses the word traditions, the traditions that we taught you, to describe what he had taught them while he was with them. What does that mean? I did some thinking on this, and this is what I came up with. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, this is Paul writing. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not all only in as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work in his good pleasure. Working out our own salvation is learning to live the gospel and interact as family within our church community. God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's our assurance that he will, through his Holy Spirit and through our brothers and sisters in the Lord, help to guide us, correct us, and encourage us to grow. But we are to do what we know is the right thing to do. I used to teach Little League when my kids were small, and to teach a young kid how to bat is really bizarre. Because you get them all contorted in this whole position, you know, and they're getting ready for the pitch, and then you go, okay, now relax, right? And they're all screwed up in this contortion. And what I would teach them is, look, first comes right, then comes good. You learn how to do it right. That's what Paul's talking about. You know what to do is right. Start doing it so that it becomes part of who you are. In verses 7 and 9 through 9 of our passage, Paul's making the definitive statement that he and his ministry team modeled for them the way to live in Christ-like community. He makes it clear that they, Paul and his team, had no intentions of eating one morsel of food without being involved in helping where it was needed. They were contributing to the community. More succinctly, they worked every day to earn their keep, even though Paul makes it clear they had the right as ministers of the gospel to be free from this encumbrance. They, as a minister of the gospel, that was a full-time job, right? And they, that was considered your vocation, and it was an honorable thing, and you were to, the church was to support them. Paul, when you read through his letters, when you read in Acts, he was always working. He never wanted to be an encumbrance. A modern-day example of this might be how, to a certain extent, how our missionaries will raise support from their home church and other churches around so that they're not a financial burden to those on the field when they're working to further the gospel, right? Well, why did Paul and his team work this hard? Verse 9 says, so that they wouldn't be a burden to anyone. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, his first letter, he's talking about this, and he states it there as well. Contrast that with those who are not working and yet living off the rest of the church. In our Western culture today, we have a fading characteristic where you would never think of coming to someone's home for dinner empty-handed. My folks would never show up anywhere empty-handed if you invited them to dinner. Why? It's a heart of love, and it's respect for those who invited you into their home. Well, I would also remind us that what we do in the name of our Lord is never returned to its void, or more clearly, it's always used of the Lord. And when we do things like that, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, they see our behavior. And more often than not, they see the attitude that's behind it. So what does that mean for us? I was thinking about this, and I was thinking I could single out one or two in the congregation and use them as examples, but let me honor my late father-in-law, because most of you never got to know him, and he was a wonderful man. I don't remember him ever. I met him when I was 14. I don't remember him ever asking if I needed help, but he was always there helping me when he determined what was needed most. He was always there. That was just who he was. Helping his kids and his daughter's boyfriend was not an afterthought. It was primary when he saw a need. I remember him helping. I was a teenager, and Diane and I were broke up at the time, and my car broke down near Salem, and I didn't know who to call. So I called Richard. He came down, all the way down, to fix my car. I wasn't even dating his daughter at the time. Why? Well, I could say that it was because it was needed, but closer to the truth would be that it was because it was who he was. He had learned it from his dad, and he learned it as he was working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He had a heart of service. But I'm not putting him up on a pedestal, understand that. Rather, I'm just looking at the good example that he was, like Paul's writing about here, being an imitator. It's something I'm trying to learn how to do, is to be more like my father-in-law. Well, how about a little closer to today? Okay, this is where it gets a little personal. Why do you go to work? We have an entire generation that seems to have adopted the negative value that money is the only reason for working. I mean, it's the principal reason we have so many people out of the workforce today, because they can make as much or more on unemployment and government assistance as they do at work. So what's the sense in working? They forget. It's not free money. Someone is paying for that. I used to be an employer. My unemployment premiums would go up when people were no longer working for me. It cost me. Well, yeah, but I'm on government assistance, so that costs every single person. You are being unproductive. They're being productive so that you can get while you're being unproductive. It's supposed to be a hand out, a help out, not a way of life. I take us back to Genesis, where God established what man's existence would be filled with. Now, understanding it's man's secondary purpose, because the first would be to worship and glorify God himself. We talked about that from the open mic earlier and from our singing. But to work, bringing the creation into order and to provide work for the family was his second principal responsibility. When we see work as a necessary evil, we have denied the truth of Scripture. When we have this attitude, then our children will most likely have that attitude as their baseline attitude, and it will hinder them all of their lives. I won't go into detail, but it took me until I was probably in my mid to upper 20s to understand the whole idea of a work ethic because of the way I was raised, because of what my dad taught me through his actions. My dad was not a dishonorable man. He just didn't know any better. And it took me a long time. Thank goodness my children all have a good work ethic, and that's the grace of God. But that brings us to the most difficult part of the passage this morning. Because in verse 6, Paul says of those who bring disorder through their behavior that you keep away from them. All of those who are practicing this. Other translations use the more definitive word, shun. That should have a question pop up in your mind. Because I know my brother Skip, he sent me the note. Says, please, tell us what shun means. What's it look like? I mean, it doesn't sound fun, and it certainly doesn't sound godly. We need to start, I'm going to be repetitious again, we need to start by remembering we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not talking about the lost. We are talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who are sinning, who are living a carnal lifestyle. They're not unbelievers. They're disobedient. They're not disobedient to our rules and expectations. They're disobedient to Scripture. Scripture is our basis for any authority in the church. And I know that my fellow brothers that bring the message will say this, without it, we're at the mercy of carnality and sin. Scripture is our authority. Andrew Young in his commentary says this, the congregation is to keep away from all who belong to this category. By this, Paul means they are to withdraw from intimate fellowship with such people. They're not to regard them as outcasts, but they're not to associate with them either. And this is the reason. That would have been good on itself, but this actually brings the full picture into it. They cannot let themselves be drawn into their pattern, those people that are sinning, they can't let themselves be drawn into their pattern of life, nor can they act in a way that seems to approve of what they're doing. They must hold themselves aloof from them to make their disapproval clear. I can hear some of you all saying, well, it's uncomfortable. And I would reply, absolutely. Any discipline that's effective is uncomfortable. And any parent who has administered discipline and it wasn't uncomfortable, you didn't do it right. That must be the case if it's done in the love of Christ. We don't discipline well in our churches today. I'm not preaching to our church, I'm preaching to the church. First of all, it's uncomfortable. Second of all, there's an issue of authority. You know, people need to accept the authority that our Lord has established, and they don't. I'm convinced that most Christians either resist or outright refuse to do that today. Why? Because it's easier to change churches than to submit to the authority of the leadership of the church. I mean, after all, who do they think they are? Who died and put them in charge? Oops. I'm convinced that most church leadership today is more worried about losing people to another church than they are about confronting sin in their churches. My exhortation to you, my brothers and sisters, is to complain less about leadership and pray more for leadership. I think that another reason that church discipline is not a part of body life in many churches today is actually more concerning than the first two reasons. I'm beginning to wonder if the real hesitation actually comes because many leaders don't believe or don't outright trust the Scriptures like they ought to. I must admit that I don't get excited about this subject. This was not fun. But it's part of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. If it's in the Bible, it means that it's pertinent because it must be happening. If I remember that it's done out of love, first for our Lord and second for the one who is interrupting their life in Christ with this sinful behavior, then I shouldn't shy away from it. I should want to press in. I would also say that this is spiritual warfare, folks. And spiritual warfare, we should never be engaged in that without first being bathed in prayer and self-examination so that I'm prepared for battle and that I'm following the leading of our Lord. I know that sometimes Scripture comes to mind and people go, where did you get that and how does that fit? But I was thinking of spiritual battle and I was thinking of preparing for that in the Scripture from Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That came to mind. It's like, yes, please. So let me close this down by asking the question again. If you knew that Christ was coming back for his church this Saturday, what would you do tomorrow? In his commentary, James Grant postulates that the Apostle Paul would counsel you to go to work, because that is where our Lord has placed you. That is where our Lord will use you. And that's what you were created to be doing. As the worship team comes forward, we're moving into the part of our service where we would come to the communion table. And as we do family-led communion this morning, I want to read you what G.B.F. Halleck said about communion. This says it so much better than I can. The Lord's Supper is the central act of Christian worship. It is a prophecy, a pledge, and a prelude to that supper table of the Lamb when we shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the Father. As we come to communion this morning, I just lay myself on the mercies of our Lord. I feel less able to preach that message this morning as one who doesn't have to worry about anything that he just said. I definitely do. Communion reminds me of where I am and whose I am. It reminds me that none of us would be here this morning without the sacrifice of our Savior. And that is our common bond.